So we go into our fourth week on the miracles. It's really amazing when you look at what Christ models through these miracles. I'm amazed every week as I read through the miracle and I have an opportunity to daily contemplate, meditate on what that miracle for the week is teaching. And it just amazes me, because even though I get much more out of it every week as I prepare, I know I miss so much. Exorcism 101. On September 22nd, 1862, so that's what? Just short of about 144 years ago, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. And with the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation, it was announced that henceforth and forevermore, slavery in the United States ceased to exist. But you know, it really didn't cease to exist. Slavery was still very much a part of society. And in fact, there was a thing called the Civil War going on. And that Civil War would go on for several more years after that document was signed. It didn't end until April of 1865, so almost three more years passed. You know, over 250,000 men died in the Civil War. People don't realize it, but that's more men in that one war that died. If you took all the guys who died in the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812 and the Spanish-American War and World War I and World War II and Vietnam, and you added them all up together, the Civil War claimed more American lives than all those wars combined. You know, we're 150 years removed from it, and we've lost the horror of it. But slavery was still alive and well, despite that Emancipation Proclamation. Finally, though, the Civil War ended. The North won. I don't care what those signs about the South will rise again say. The North won. I grew up North. I know we won. We were taught that from first grade on. And slavery finally ceased to exist in the United States. Except for all that child slavery that went on in the late 1800s and early 1900s, when tens of thousands of children between the ages of 4 and 13 were shuffled off to coal mines and textile mills and manufacturing plants, where many of tens of thousands met their deaths. But that was it, except for the robber barons who held people in financial oppression, and those Chinese laborers who were shipped in to build the railroads out west. All that despite the Emancipation Proclamation. You know, it's one thing to put it on paper. It's another thing to put it in practice. Even today, the institution of slavery is overtly practiced in over 25% of the countries in this world. Overtly. They don't even pretend it doesn't exist. Men, women, and children are bought, sold, traded like used cars. That's going on today. Slavery, it's a terrible institution. It deprives a person, obviously, of their freedom. But you know, it deprives them of much more. It deprives them of dignity. It deprives them of the sense of peace. And I think most devastatingly of all, it deprives them of hope. Hope that things will be better. Hope that someday they will have peace, that they will have dignity, that they will have freedom. It's a terrible, terrible institution. A little over 2,000 years ago, on a cross at a place called Golgotha, Jesus Christ announced the Emancipation Proclamation of sin. And as he hung there, and as he cried, "It is finished," Jesus Christ announced that sin was abolished, that for God's elect, the penalty for sin was paid, that for God's chosen, there would come a time in our existence when we would no longer even be in the presence of sin. What great promises! And that announcement said that the power of sin over God's children was forever broken, and that no longer would we be slaves to sin, but slaves to what? Righteousness. But you know something? Sin didn't cease to exist. It didn't cease to exist in the world, and unfortunately, it didn't cease to exist in the lives of God's chosen people. Sin is still a factor in your life. It is a factor in my life. It is a factor in the life of every Christian, of every believer. And it's a troubling factor. It's a troubling factor. Because while we have that regenerate nature, while we have that new nature is encased in the old flesh. What does the Bible tell us? Daily, our spirits war against that flesh. There is a constant battle going on. So we will always be dealing with sin issues. But you know, for many Christians, there's an additional burden. Many Christians don't simply deal with sin in general, but many deal with what I think of as a recurring sin. Something that just keeps troubling them. Something that they continue to fall prey to. Something that they don't seem to be able to overcome in their lives. It just comes back and it comes back. And maybe they'll have victory over for a day or 2 days or 3 days. But in a week, they're back into the same pattern. It's one sin. They're not demonically possessed, but if you will, it's almost as if there's a sin possession. There is a sin that is so lodged within the flesh that it seems impossible to overcome that sin. Many Christians grapple with that. Many lead lives of quiet shame over their inability to exercise, if you will, themselves of that sin. They don't experience the freedom in Christ that were promised. They don't experience the peace. They don't experience the dignity of a walk with God. And tragically, many have lost hope that they will ever see the day on this side of the grave that sin will be once and for all dealt with. They almost take the position of, well, that's the way it is. It could be worse. This is what I do. This is who I am. Today we look at a miracle that deals with someone who was truly enslaved, someone who was truly in need of liberation, someone who was truly without freedom, without peace, without dignity, and I assure you, he was without hope. And as we look at this man, as we look at his liberation, as we look at his emancipation, we catch just a glimpse of the freedom that is available to each believer, of the peace that is available, of the dignity and of the hope of each believer. And as we turn to our passage today in Mark 5, we're going to look at the first 20 verses. It's a familiar passage. It's helpful to remember that this miracle follows right on the heels of our first maritime miracle of last week. As you may recall, in chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples are on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, "Anchors away, boys, we're heading to sea." They all take off. This is the one where Jesus falls asleep in the ship. The big storm comes. They wake him up. They panic. He calms the waters. He calms the winds. He calms the waves. He calms the storm. Everything's good. Well, this miracle in chapter 5 picks up exactly where that one leaves off. They hit land. It is a continuation. Now, that only happens two or three times in the gospel. There are only two or three times where miracles, if you will, just coattail on one another. You say, well, wait a minute, there's a lot of chapters where there's a miracle here and then there's a miracle here. Yeah, there's a gap. If you read, there's always a gap of days or weeks and events and places intervene. This is one of those miracles that comes, it's a flow. And wherever you encounter a miracle like that, wherever you encounter back-to-back miracles, what you always have to remember is, why did the Holy Spirit bookend these things? What's the connection of the second miracle with the first? Because if there wasn't a connection, guess what? It wouldn't be here. The Bible is an extremely logical work. There is a very tight logic to everything that's in the Scripture. So when you look at that first miracle and another miracle happens right on top of it, and there's a connection. So as we go through this second miracle, let's remember what we talked about last week. We don't have the time to go over last week. Get the CD. You know, if you dozed off halfway through it, get the CD. Let's look at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And again, keeping in mind, this is right after the sea's calm. The disciples are saying, who is this guy? And they came over unto the other side of the sea. That's it. This is the end of the voyage. Sea of Galilee. Unto the country of the Gadarenes. When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He dwelt among the tombs. No man could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with chains and fetters, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. The fetters were broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame or control him. always, night and day, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that you do not torment me." For Jesus said unto him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked, "What's your name?" And the man answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he, the demon, besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was near unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. All the devils besought Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 of them, and they were choked in the sea. They that fed the swine fled, told it in the city and in the country, and they all went out to see what was done. They came to Jesus. They saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. They were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed by the devil, and also about the swine. And they, that is, the people of the country, began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. When Jesus was come into the ship, he that was possessed prayed that he might go with him. However, Jesus suffered him, saying, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done and how he has had compassion." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. This story picks up as the boat lands. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. Seas are blue. They're coming across the sea. They hit the coast, the country of the Gadarenes. This wasn't a real country. This is like the area, the region of the Gadarenes. And when you hit this area over here, it's not like South Padre. There's not a nice beach. You hit it, and it's kind of a rough coastal area. There's some cliffs. You climb up the escarpment. There's an area out here. Then there's a string of mountains. And then there's the area over here where the people live. It's about 2 miles. This is to scale. Has anybody ever been here to this area before? Okay, we have two people. So you know this is exactly what it looks like. If you were up here looking down, Sea of Galilee, escarpment, kind of a plain, the mountains, and the area where people would have lived. So if you haven't been there, now you don't save your money. You know, you don't need to go. It's better than the Travel Channel. It's the country of the Gadarenes. Now, it's the area of the Gadarenes. This wasn't an independent country. Originally, it had been settled by just kind of nomadic Gentile tribes. Then the Jews started moving in as Israel moved into the Promised Land. They moved in and kind of moved the Gentiles out. Well, eventually the Gentiles kind of started coming back and they started peacefully coexisting. What do you know about Israel's condition from the Old Testament when they found themselves peacefully coexisting with the Gentiles? What do we know about that? Yeah, worshiping other gods, never a good thing. You know, the Jews never seem to convert anybody. It's a lot harder to sanctify than it is to corrupt. And you know something? That's a good watchword for our lives. Watch who we are keeping company with. Watch where we find our entertainment. Watch who we associate with. Not that we're to live on an island, but where we are just intermingling ourselves with the world and accepting the ways of the world. Guess what? It's a lot easier for the world to corrupt you and me than it is for us to sanctify the world. You know why? Sanctification comes from God alone. Corruption comes naturally. It comes naturally. And corruption still appeals to our flesh. Our sanctification doesn't necessarily, it won't appeal to the flesh of an unbeliever, and it may not even appeal to their spirit. So we watch what's happening. And so when Jesus hits dry dock over here, there's Jews and Gentiles peacefully coexisting in the land of the Gadarenes. Now, there's two interesting geological areas here. You climb up these cliffs, these little cliffs here, and you hit kind of a flat area. It's the grazing area. What does our text say was grazing out there? Swine. What do we know from Leviticus and Numbers, in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy rather 14? What do we know about swine and the Jews? Unclean. And that Jews weren't supposed to own them. They weren't supposed to eat them. They weren't supposed to touch them. They weren't supposed to have anything to do with swine. In fact, a good Jew held swine in such low esteem, they wouldn't even say the name. And I know you're thinking, hey, I've got pigs at home. You know, they're harmless. Well, the Jews hated them. A good Jew hated them. Hated them because the law said you should hate them. But what do we have here? We have a good herd of swine. And records indicate that back then, these swine were owned by many of the Jews that lived over here in the settlements of the Gadarenes. We can become so desensitized to sin by exposure that we will end up living a lifestyle and accepting things that we never thought we'd do. In this instance, when Jesus and his disciples hit the land of the Gadarenes, the Jews have been living in open and notorious sin, totally disregarding the law. Totally disregarding the law. So this is what they went. This is what they confronted. And you know something? It's easy to say, "Oh, these Jews, they were living completely. They were accepting swine and living completely against the clear teachings of law." Oh, those. What are those people thinking? But you know something? Every time you sin, every time I sin, we sin in direct contravention of the direct teaching of Scripture. We do the exact same thing. It may not be pigs in the backyard. It may be lust in the heart. It may be anger. It may be any one of a number of things. But every sin you or I commit is in contravention of a direct teaching of Scripture. Now, there's a group of mountains up here. How big are these mountains? Brent, you were there. How big are these mountains? Not that big. They don't look like a hand. That kind of looks like a hand. It's a curve. Maybe just make them a little taller. These mountains aren't that tall. You know, we're not talking the Rockies. We're not talking the Alps. These can be climbed, can't they? There you go, 100 feet. Into these mountains were carved tombs. And if the travel guides are to be believed, if you go back now, about the only identifiable ruins are some of the ruins of the tombs that were carved up here into the side of the mountains. And this was really the big tourist draw for the area at that time, because these tombs were stretched out over about 2 miles. And there was a road cut in the side of the mountain to make easy access. And there was a wall around the tombs. So this was kind of a nice place to, you know, meet and greet. And we know that our man, our main protagonist up here, lived in the tombs. Because it says, night and day, he's in the mountains, he's in the tombs, cutting himself, crying himself. So this is where our protagonist lives. You know, as I read that this week, I thought, what an interesting picture, what an interesting visual. Here we have the tombs, which are a picture of what? Physical death, overlooking the swine, which really speak of a spiritual death, because here are people living in direct contravention of Scripture, total disregard of the law and of God's teachings. So we have physical death overlooking spiritual death, and into all this death comes life. Jesus Christ walks into the middle of all this death and brings life. So we look at this. Christ has demonstrated last week his power over externals. He's demonstrated his power to bring peace over the winds and the waves and the storm and the rain, over those external things in life that threaten us, that make us fearful, that make us worry. This week, for us this week, for the disciples 2 or 3 hours later, Christ is going to expand that and begin to deal with the internal crises, the internal sins. And you know something? Isn't that where most of us live? Really? Isn't that where most of our sin abides, is internally? Lust can abide internally for years before it's worked out. Now, I'll tell you something. One truism is, if you allow sin to fester long enough internally, it will always express itself externally eventually. Sin always seeks an opportunity to express itself. So too many people go through life thinking, well, you know, yeah, okay, I'm kind of festering this thought life of lust that's not harming anybody. I mean, who's it hurt? Eventually it will express itself. Somebody said, well, I'm angry, but I keep my anger inside. I don't really express my anger. Lots of luck with that one. Eventually that anger will express itself. in violence, in an outburst. Every internal sin, if left to fester, if not dealt with, will ultimately express itself, because that's what sin looks for. It looks for an outlet. So Christ now moves to deal with the internals. Last week he dealt with the externals. This week he moves to the internals. Who's our cast of characters? In this week's story, we have, of course, first and foremost, Jesus. When our kids were little and we'd go home from church every day, every Sunday after church, we'd go home and we'd say, "So, what'd you guys study about today?" Jesus. And if we pushed it a little bit, say, "Well, okay, what about it?" God. You know, all right, just show me the picture and we'll go. You know. I'm hoping that if I ask them after today's class, they could come up with something better. But who else? Who's with Jesus? The disciples. Yeah, the disciples. You know, those are always the right answers for all these miracles. If you don't know it, if you don't want to get called on, think, well, I'll answer real fast for the first two. Jesus or disciples. Then they won't, you know. Who else is in this story? The possessed man, our local, colorful character. What are some things, if you had to use some adjectives to describe this guy, based on just that text, what are some things that come to mind? What are some words that come to mind to describe this guy? Possessed? Tormented? What? Violent? Strong? What else? Filthy, uncontrolled, and more than uncontrolled, what else was he that goes with uncontrolled and uncontrollable? Because it says they tried. They bind him. So he was not only uncontrolled, he was uncontrollable. He was desperate. And in the eyes of those people, don't you think he was kind of crazy? I mean, here's a guy running around naked in the tombs, howling at the moon and cutting himself with stones. That's this man. That's this man. And think back to Christ's time. If you were diseased, or you were possessed, or you had an infirmity, what was that viewed as? As what? Sin. It was a judgment from God, wasn't it? Remember in John, and I think it was John chapter 9, where Jesus, yeah, it was John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples are walking along, they come across the blind man, and the disciples say, okay, who sinned, him or his parents? I mean, there was no C. There was an A and a B. This guy sinned, or did his parents sin? Because it's obviously a result of sin. That was the attitude toward illness, toward disease, toward possession, toward anything that deviated from the norm, is who sinned, this guy or his parents? There was no set teaching in the law about being crazy or about being possessed. So what the rabbis did, and Benjamin and my son and I were talking yesterday about rabbinical teachings, and rabbinical teachings fill volumes. I mean, this is 1,800 pages. Rabbinical teachings fill tens of thousands of pages. Because what would happen is every time something wasn't specifically addressed in the law, the rabbis would get together and kind of come up with a consensus opinion. And they would write that down. And over time, that would be accepted. And that would be a rabbinical teaching. And it would be given the same effect as the law. So, in rabbinical teaching, if you were possessed, tormented, crazy, they classified that the same as if you were a leper. Easy, quick, clean. And what treatment did you get if you were a leper? Isolation. Isolation. So you know this guy was alone. This man was isolated. He was alone. He had been cut off from society, cut off from all contact with society. He was just like a leper. He was totally cut off from everyone and everything. Who else was here? Who else was in our story? We've got Jesus, we have the disciples, we have our local colorful character. Who else? Swineherders? No, because he wasn't a swineherder. Probably the townspeople. But we have the swineherders. Now, these swineherders were Gentiles. Isn't that nice? The swineherders were Gentiles. We know that from records that still date from that period of time. The Jews would hire the Gentiles to be the swineherders. Who else was in our story? Townsfolk? Where are our townsfolk when Jesus arrives and sees the pigs and sees the crazy guy? Where are the townspeople? They're in town. You know, sea, grazing land, mountains, town. So where are the townsfolk in relationship to the swine? They're what? Yeah, they're separated from them. They don't have anything to do with this. They're not touching them. Law says we can't touch swine. They don't eat them. Law says you can't eat them. We won't even speak their name necessarily. They have separated themselves from their sin. Isn't that nice? Isn't that convenient? They hired the Gentiles to do it. We can't delegate our responsibility for sin. And this is what was going on here. The Jews were delegating their responsibility for the sin. They still wouldn't touch it. They still wouldn't taste it. They still wouldn't have anything to do with it, but they're delegating the responsibility for sin. Here's the problem. They still owned them. They still had somebody else sell them, and they still got the money for it. So the sin is still there. You know, our sin is our sin. Whether we try to distance ourselves from the actual commission of it or not, a person's sin is their sin. We're responsible for our own sin. Here the Jews were kind of withdrawn from it. You know, sin will always seek to pitch itself as something else. Can't you see the rationalization if you're a Jewish merchant back then? And you say, well, you know, law says I can't touch them, can't eat them, can't do anything with them. They're on the other side of the mountain. Sin always seeks to show, but by the same token, I can get some money for them because I'm still not having anything to do with them. Sin always seeks to eliminate the negative aspects, emphasize the positives, and not mess around with Mr. In-Between. Think about Satan in the garden with Eve. What did he say? What's the negative? Of course, this isn't in our story. The negative is, gee, God said I'd die. Satan says, no, you're not going to die. So we've eliminated the negative. Satan says, there's a positive. You'll be like God. There's the positive. And you know something? There's nothing in between. That's what sin tells us. It eliminates the negative, it emphasizes the positive, and says there's nothing in between. It's all in between. It's all negative. It's all negative, and it's all in between. So we have the townsfolk. One other group that we have that is in this story is who? The what? The demons. And I submit to you that the demons and Jesus were the only ones who really knew what was going on. You know? You look at those people who were gathered. You look at those disciples. Don't you know they were just glad to be on dry land? I mean, they were happy for the miracle, but I'll tell you something. They were just glad when their feet hit the dry land. Jesus knows what's going on. The crazy guy is still crazy. He's possessed. The swine herders are just kind of watching what's going on. I mean, they're probably just happy for the distraction. You know? I mean, it can't be that much fun to be out in a field with pigs all day. The townsfolk are blissfully on the other side of the mountain, and we have the demons. And I submit to you, Jesus and the demons were the only ones who really knew what was going on here. The demons immediately recognize Christ. We know that because it says the man sees him afar off. Now, this crazy guy doesn't know who Jesus is, but the demons do. They recognize him, which is interesting because there's no indication they've ever seen Jesus before, except when. When's the last time they would have seen Jesus? There you go. Think about it. Think about it. When's the last time these demons would have probably seen Jesus Christ? They would have seen him in heaven, a pre-incarnate state. So what state did they see him in originally? God. And what do we see? What when Tom read the book of Revelation, how was it describing? In his glory. They saw Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. We can't begin to understand what that was. And it may have been, who knows how long, since those demons had seen Jesus Christ. They had been tossed out of heaven. We know that. At some pre-existent time. We know that. There's debate. Well, was that, you know, and after God created the heavens and the earth, was that before? It had been a long time since they had traveled those celestial circles. But I'm telling you something, when you see the glory of God, you never forget what it looks like. If we could catch a glimpse of the glory of God, we would never forget what it looks like. And their immediate response was to come and throw that man at the feet of Jesus, to worship him. Now keep in mind, these were the demons who had already rejected him. That's why they were demons. You know, it wasn't Book of the Month Club. They were demons because they rejected Jesus Christ. And yet here they are worshiping him. I'm telling you something, when you see the glory of God, you don't have a choice whether you're submitting to him or not. Because they still weren't submitting. You got to worship. Remember back in Ezekiel? In the first chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about this vision he has, and he sees God. And here's a godly man. Here's a rough, tough guy, Ezekiel. And yet in Ezekiel 1:28, he says, I saw this and I fell on my face. Every time in the Bible man encounters God, the natural response is to fall on his face. How much time do you spend in your life trying to catch a glimpse of the glory of God? It's there. In the Word of God, the glory of God is manifest. The glory of God is on every page. How much time do you spend trying to catch a glimpse of the glory of God? I'm telling you, if you can glimpse the glory of God, you'll worship, but you'll never truly worship without getting at least a glimpse. This man got a glimpse. Jesus' response said, Jesus said, come out. You know, with the same authority that he had calmed the waves and the wind, that inherent authority we talked about the last 2 weeks, his simple command to these demons, or this demon, was to come out. He cut right to the chase. He didn't talk to the man. He didn't try to determine if the man had been treated, had a bad childhood. He didn't say, hey, how long you been like this? He didn't say, I wonder if this is environmental. He's been living up here in the tomb so long, I wonder if that impacted on the man. Jesus cut right to the core issue. He didn't dialogue. He said, come out. A demon is a demon and it had to be addressed. A sin in your life is a sin in your life and it has to be addressed. Here's the problem. When we start to really try to understand why we sin, we can come up with some reasons why it's really not our fault. It is our fault. My sin is my fault. Any sin I commit is a conscious choice. Every sin you commit is a conscious choice. We don't like to grasp that, but it's true. Jesus called the man out. And the demons started to negotiate. They said, hey, what are you trying to mess with us for? It's not our time yet. The demons know the book of Revelation. They said, it's not time. We still have time. We don't know exactly how much time, but we know that everything that has to happen hasn't happened yet. It's not time. Jesus said, what's your name? And they said, Legion, which means many, which is kind of an interesting response. Sin never travels alone. Have you noticed that? Sin never travels alone. If you're dealing with a sin in your life, watch for what it's paired up with. There may be a primary sin, but there's usually a secondary too. Sin rarely travels alone. The devils told them, you know, Legion were many. And the demons begged him not to send him away. Now, again, here we are back to rabbinical teaching, because the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about demons. We know where they came from. We know where they're going. We know some of their conduct, but there's that whole area of spiritual warfare and an existence on a plane that we are just not privy to, that we can't see it, that's not accessible to our five senses. Rabbinical teaching said that a demon could not remain on the earth unless it inhabited someone or something. So the demons were begging to go into something. You notice they didn't beg to go into the swineherders? Think about that. The swineherders were right there. They were already in a guy. Why do you think, this is just a little spiritual conjecture, why do you think that the demons never even bothered to ask, send us into the swineherders? But wasn't the crazy man lost? At this point, so think about it. Maybe financial laws. Yeah. But would the swamp, but would the demons really care about, you know, setting those people's feet on the straight and narrow again and wiping out the sin? Maybe, but why not the swineherders? I thought about this. Why wouldn't he allow it? Inconsistent with the character of God to demonically possess anyone. Think about it. It's inconsistent with the character of God to demonically possess anyone. For Christ, very God, to send the demons into someone else would be inconsistent with the grace and character of God, Brent. King Saul said that an evil spirit came upon him. Yeah, God sent an evil spirit. You know, there's our exception that proves that. There was an evil spirit, but you know, the argument there is, was that just God allow, you know, Saul's natural, you know, evil nature, sinful nature to well up? Was this a demonic possession? You know? But I would submit that inconsistent with the character of God. Why take him out of the crazy man and send him into the swineherds? Just kind of... That's true. So they begged him to go into the swine. And it's interesting, you know, as I thought of the swine, they eventually asked to go into the most abominable thing around, right? Sin seeks its own. Sin seeks its own. Look at your life. What are you seeking, and what is seeking you? Where do you habituate? Who are the people you hang out with? Sin seeks its own, righteousness seeks its own. Yeah. You know, we were talking about this yesterday. Here's, you know, and again, the Bible doesn't go into, and here's why the swine ran off the cliff. Pigs don't like water. Pigs are notoriously poor swimmers. Now, there was a time when they had some swimming pigs down where? San Marcos. Ralph, was it Ralph? Ralph the swimming pig was at... He dove and swam. And Ralph was actually, there were a whole series of Ralphs. But except for those rare exceptions, pigs don't go into the water. You don't go out and swim. A pig doesn't go out and swim. It's against their nature. It really is. If you go past a farm, you may see cattle standing out in a tank to get cool. You're not going to see pigs standing out generally. To run into the water was the exact opposite of what their nature would have been. The demons entered the pigs act exactly contrary to their nature. You know, when we sin as Christians, we are acting contrary to our nature. We don't possess two natures. We don't possess that old nature, that old sinful nature, and this new nature. We possess our new nature, our regenerated nature. Now we possess the flesh. But when we sin, we are actually acting as irrationally as those pigs running out off the cliff and into the Sea of Galilee. We are acting against our nature. We are acting consistent with our flesh, but against our nature. So they enter the pigs. The pigs, you know, not being Ralph, take the header off, and 2,000 pigs. Can you imagine? I mean, I grew up in the Midwest, and I went to some hog farms. And if you were a farmer up there, you had pigs. Even if it wasn't a cash thing, you had them for food. But 2,000 pigs, that's a herd of pigs. And they all tear off. They're off the cliff. They're into the Sea of Galilee. Then they remember they can't swim, and they're done. That's amazing. But it's inconsistent with their nature. It's inconsistent with their nature. You know, remember what we talked about the rabbinical view of hell last week? How many hells did the rabbis say there were? Okay, I can give you that one, but I can't really act out the next two. What were those two? What were those two hells? Fire and water. They're consistent with the watery hell of rabbinical teaching. The demons driving them, the pigs driving right into the water. Jesus permits them to leave. Jesus permits them to leave. What happens? There are reactions. What are the responses? Crazy man, what was his response? Huh? What was his response? What happened to him after the demons were gone? Follow Christ? What was his demeanor? In control. Saying he wanted to tell, yeah. He was a witness. He was clothed. Night and day. Night and day. But you know something? There were really two miracles with this guy, weren't there? There was the miracle of the exorcism. But you know something? Just because you're exorcised, just because those demons are gone doesn't mean that you're a follower of Christ. It doesn't mean there's a regeneration. Like you were talking about the story of the lepers, where Christ healed multiple lepers. Only one came and worshipped. He recognized who he was. Only one found regeneration. The rest were all healed. Had our story ended there, it would have just been another miracle and off, you know, go on up the hill. There were two miracles here. There was the miracle of the exorcism. There was the miracle of the regenerated man. Psalm 68:6, when Mark was written, the Greek text would have been used for the book of Psalms. And Psalm 68:6, really in the Greek, the translation really hits this guy. I'm going to read this. Think about how this describes this man. God makes the solitary dwell in a home, leading forth mightily those who are bound and all who behave rebelliously and dwell in tombs. Don't you love it when the Bible describes a guy a couple thousand years before he's born? All those who are bound, that's this guy. All those who behave rebelliously, that's this guy. And all those who dwell in tombs, God leads them forth mightily. That's our crazy man. What did the swineherders do? They ran. Yeah. Why do you think they ran? Oh, yeah, they were in big trouble. The swine herders were not the swine owners. And you know something? If the factory just burned down on your watch, you got some splaining. You got some splaining to do. And who else was involved then? Who'd they go tell? The townsfolk. The townsfolk showed up. They saw the man. They saw the dead pigs out in the Sea of Galilee. What was their response? Fear, anger. What did they ask Jesus to do? To leave. Notice it said they prayed him, they urged him. In the old King James it said they prayed that he would leave. It was really, they urged him to leave. This was kind of mob mentality. It's interesting, you know, these three groups of people are really indicative of mankind. The crazy man saw the miracle worker, and he believed. The swineherders saw the miracle worker, and they fled. The townspeople saw the miracle worker, and they rejected. The same miracle, the same man, and yet to one man salvation, to everyone else damnation. That's a picture of mankind. We all see the miracle worker. It's all a matter of response, and that response is by the grace of God. Of course, the Mark further says the man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, go, be my first Gentile missionary. And the man did. He told the goodness of God really quickly to wrap this up. What are some internal sins that Christians deal with? And I would say that everyone deals with, but you know something? The unsaved really don't deal with internal sin because that's just who they are. They're not dealing with it. That's just their lives. But what are some internal sins that Christians seem to encounter? Not you, but somebody you know. I heard a guy who deals with pride. What are some others? Fear? What else? Lust? Greed? Hypocrisy? And we could go on and on. I mean, there's envy. There's anger. There's impatience. We could just go on and on. And you know something? These are primarily internal sins. Things that we deal with internally. Yeah, they will look for an outlet, but you know something? Just think how bad your life would be if you acted on every thought, if you spoke every word. Think, how did Jesus address the issue with the demons? Four-step approach. The first thing he did was he acknowledged that the problem existed. He didn't just hit shore, look up and say, oh yeah, there's a crazy guy, and keep walking. Jesus Christ acknowledged that a problem existed. The second thing he did was he identified what the problem was. It was demon possession. He didn't dialogue. He recognized what the problem was. The third thing he did was he addressed it. Immediately. He didn't say, make an appointment and a week from Tuesday I'm coming back here and I'm going to take care of it then. He didn't even say, I'm going to take care of this tomorrow. He didn't even say, let's go into town and talk to the people. He addressed it immediately. And finally, he followed through. He followed through. He said, come out, but he followed through. He made them come out. And he made every one of those legions of demons come out. He acknowledged the existence of the problem or the sin. He identified exactly what it was. He immediately addressed it and he followed through. Now, what does that tell us about dealing with sin in our lives? With those sins that seemed so burrowed into the flesh that while we confess them and while we really earnestly repent of them, next Tuesday we're dealing with them again. What do we have to do with our sin? What's the first thing we do? We acknowledge it because you can't deal with a sin that you do not admit to. You acknowledge that the problem exists. Not just, well, I have my failings. You acknowledge that there is a problem that has to be addressed in your life, that it's a recurring problem, that this is not just a problem of an occasional lapse, but this is a recurring problem. The second thing you do is identify it. Identify your particular sin because your sin is not my sin and my sin is not your, that this person. Everybody has their own pet sins. We like to call them weaknesses. They're more like pets. Everybody has their sin du jour, their sin of choice. Identify specifically what it is, not just I generically sin. What is your sin? Because you got to identify your sin and to be able to deal with it. So you identify your sin. What does the Bible say about your sin? Look up your sin in the Bible. It's there. I guarantee you your sin is there. It's easy to look up. You can look up any of those words in your index, in your concordance. You want to have the Cliff Notes? Here's the Cliff Notes. Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling by John Cruz. This is a wonderful little book to have. It's made for counseling, But it gives verses. It breaks down issues that we can address in our, like you want verses on adultery. Well, here's three chapters on it, or three pages on adultery. Problems with alcohol. Problems with anger. It's the Cliff Notes, Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling by John Cruz. It's in our bookstore. I don't get a commission. It's not a bad book to have. But identify your problem. Next, address it immediately. Jesus didn't dialogue with the demons. He addressed the problem immediately. And what your sin is will determine how you address it. You know what you have to ask? How do I feed my sin? Every sin can be starved to death or fed into a bloated state of contentment. How are you feeding your sin? If it's lust, what am I looking at? What am I reading? What movies do I watch? Where do my eyes go? Where does my mind go? If it's anger, what is the core root of my anger? When do I get angry? How does this all match up with what the Bible says about anger? So we address it by determining what the problem is and address it immediately. Jesus said it's demonic possession, get out. What do we do to address our sin? And not only do we have to say, how do we feed it? But we have to replace it with something. Nature abhors a vacuum. That's the only thing I remember from science. Nature abhors a vacuum. Guess what? If we remove a sin from our lives and we don't replace it with something else, that sin will be back, or another sin will be back to replace it. What's the opposite of pride? Humility. We replace our tendency to pride with true humility. What's the opposite of fear? Trust. Trust in God. We trust God. What's the opposite of lust? Contentment. Contentment. Contentment with what God has given us. Not lusting for more. Every sin we have has a godly counterpart. When you identify your sin and address it, identify the godly counterpart and feed the godly counterpart. And finally, follow through. If you are dealing with a persistent sin, it will come back. Sin always tries to make a comeback. Sin always tries to make a comeback. So be prepared. It will, not it might, it will try. And it has to be addressed that same way. Follow through. Acknowledge that it exists. Identify your specific sin. Look at what the Bible says about it. Address it. How am I feeding it? What is the godly counterpart that I can replace it with? And follow through. Those are the four steps to deal with that sin. Those are the four steps to exorcised sin in our lives. You know, the miracle of the exorcism was not simply that the man was freed of a demon. That was amazing. That was a miracle. The true miracle, though, was the eternal miracle of regeneration. That miracle restored his sanity, but it restored freedom. It restored peace. It restored dignity. It restored hope. That's the real emancipation proclamation of sin. Acted out on the plains of the Gerizims, and that's the emancipation proclamation of sin that is to be enacted in your life and in mine every day. Acknowledge it, identify it, address it, follow through. Know that your sin can be exorcised from your lives by the power of Jesus Christ in you. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that you are a living God, that you are a powerful God, that you are a God who abhors sin. Lord, may we abhor our sin as you abhor it. May we view our sin as you view it. And Lord, may we daily, in your strength, acknowledge those sins that plague us. Lord, may we identify those specific sins. May we never be content just to pray for forgiveness for our sin. But Lord God, may we get specific. Lord God, may we address those specific sins in our lives, not only address those as far as repenting of them, but Lord, seek to build in the godly counterpart to those sins. And Lord, may we be diligent to daily, daily root out those sins and guard against the resurgence in our lives, because only by doing this only by doing this will we make ourselves, will we build ourselves into the men and the women that you would have us to be. Lord, only by doing this will we be pleasing in your sight. We can only do this in your strength. Lord, we are weak. We are regenerate spirits, but Lord, we are encased in this flesh. And there are times, Lord, when we just cry out for that day when we will be before you, when even the presence of sin will be removed. We thank you, not for the hope of that, Lord, but we thank you for the certainty that that day will come. And Lord, with the Apostle John, we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, that we may be with you in fact, Lord, that we may be with you in person as now we are in spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.